Well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8, Esther 8. When we left off last week in the story of Esther, the immediate crisis had been averted. Esther had revealed to the king that Haman was trying to have her people destroyed. Haman, of course, had not realized that Esther was a Jew. And the king had Haman arrested and impaled on the pole that Haman had designed for Mordecai, Esther's cousin. And we've seen the providence of God at work behind the scenes in the details of how the story works out. However, there is still a problem. The decree, the edict, has already gone out throughout the land that the Jews throughout the empire are to be killed on a particular day. So, can that be averted? Can the rest of the Jews throughout the empire be delivered from this situation? Esther is safe, but what about everyone else? So we'll pick it up in Esther 8 and verse 3 where we left off, and I'm going to read down to verse 6. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king, and she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" So as you look at those verses, the first thing I want to point out is what Esther appeals to. She appeals to what is good and right. Now, the king is not a Jew. He doesn't abide by the Jewish law. He doesn't have the same belief system as Esther. But she appeals to him on the basis of just generally what is good and right. Avert the evil plan, the plot that he had devised. If the thing seems right before the king, the calamity that is coming on my people, the destruction of my kindred. And the point here is that even pagans, people who are not believers in the one true God, can recognize what is good and right to some extent. Now, they may not have the same belief system as us, and there are limitations. Romans 1 tells us that, but Romans 1 also does tell us that there is a level to which everybody can recognize what is right and wrong. So Romans 1, 19 and 20 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." It's what we sometimes call natural law. Everybody can recognize to some extent what is right and wrong. And the second thing to notice here is Esther's wisdom. She has this very shrewd approach. She lets the king off the hook, if you notice that. She doesn't put any of the blame on him, even though he's the one who gave Haman the authority. The king is the one who okayed the edict before it went out, but she puts all the responsibility on Haman. She lets the king off the hook, right? It's devised by Haman the Agagite, even though the king gave his approval. And this is wisdom in how she approaches the king. It reminded me of what Jesus says in Matthew 10. He says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." That can be a little tricky because there's four animals there. We've got sheep, wolves, serpents, and doves, right? Sheep are kind of meek, they're followers. Wolves are predators, they're destroyers. Serpents often are negative. They're kind of planners, schemers, devisers. They're very self-controlled. And doves are pure white, they're innocent. And so what's the point? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So there's going to be danger out there. There's going to be people who want to bring you down. So be wise as serpents, right? So serpents are cunning, they're planning. You should do that too. But at the same time, innocent as doves. So we shouldn't be naive. we should be purposeful while remaining pure. And Esther's a good example of that in how she approaches the king. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." So read between the lines there. The king is giving them permission to send out an edict regarding the Jews. But at the same time, what he says there reminds us that when the king's edict has gone out, it cannot be revoked. So the edict that already went out about killing the Jews, that edict can't be revoked. So what's the path forward? The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces, from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Well, since a royal decree cannot be undone, what are they going to do? Well, they send out this second decree that, as much as is possible, counteracts the first one. So the first one gave everybody else permission to kill, destroy, and annihilate the Jews on that particular day. The second one gives the Jews permission to fight back, to defend themselves. And so now the idea is, well, if you go through with what the first edict says, you are running the risk of facing opposition that is sanctioned by the king as well. Now, there is in this story something that's kind of part of history that actually relates to our own American history in a couple of different ways. It's relevant to us. The first is this. If you go back to the time of the Pony Express, it was advertised that mail could get from Missouri to California in 24 days, okay, before the Pony Express. But in reality, that didn't hardly ever happen. It took months, to the point where it was a standing joke that, you know, the news would travel very slowly. So for example, it was joked that if someone was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives, there was a good chance that they might not hear about it and get there before their term was up. California didn't even receive the news that it had been brought into the Union as a state for 6 weeks after it actually happened. So there was very slow to get information or letters or news from one place to another. Well, in April of 1860, the Pony Express was formed, and it was intended to be short-term until the telegraph line was completed. It covered about 2,000 miles, had 190 stations that were about 10 to 15 miles apart, and a rider would ride about 75 to 100 miles in a day. He would change horses at every station so that every 10 to 15 miles you had a fresh horse, then that horse would stay there and rest until another rider came through and needed a horse. So it went from St. Joseph, Missouri to San Francisco, California in 10 days. Now, the Pony Express only lasted for 19 months. It closed down in October of 1861. It lost tons of money, and it closed down because 2 days before it closed, the telegraph was completed, and so there was no more need for the Pony Express. But the motto of the Pony Express was, the mail must go through. You can see if you're looking at the advertisement there, that's how the Pony Express advertised. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred, right? Because you don't have family ties. And the idea was, this was a dangerous job. You're riding out on your own. You're riding through the night at times. Imagine riding a horse full speed over territory that you may or may not be all that familiar with at night. You're going through Indian territory. There are robbers out there. There's all kinds of dangers that are out there. And so it was a risky kind of business. So the motto was, the mail must go through. Despite all the dangers, we're going to get the message through. Not to be confused with the unofficial motto of the United States Postal Service, which is, neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds. Now, that's not the official motto, but it's associated with the post office because this building that you're seeing is the New York General Post Office in New York City. They began building it in 1912, and one of the architects was William Mitchell Kendall, and Kendall was he enjoyed reading classical Greek literature. And so he was reading the Greek historian Herodotus, his histories, and he took a passage from Herodotus and adjusted it to fit the needs of the U.S. Postal Service, and that's what's on the building. That's the phrase that I read to you. So the passage that he chose is actually speaking about the Persian wars with Greece. In other words, when Xerxes, our king from our story here in Esther, attacked Greece, Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans continued on from there. Eventually he goes and loses at the Battle of Salamis. And here's the passage from Herodotus talking about that. He says, nothing mortal travels so fast as these Persian messengers. So he's talking about how King Xerxes got the news from Salamis back home. And he says, the entire plan is a Persian invention, and this is the method of it. Along the whole line of road, there are men, they say, stationed with horses in number equal to the number of days which the journey takes, allowing a man and a horse to each day. And these men will not be hindered from accomplishing at their best speed the distance which they have to go, either by snow or rain or heat or by the darkness of night. So there's our phrase. That's where the U.S. Postal Service motto comes from. It literally comes from the historical account of our king from the story of Esther and the Pony Express, the ancient Pony Express that he set up. So it says the first rider delivers his dispatch to the second passes it to the third, and so it is borne from hand to hand along the whole line, like the light in the torch race which the Greeks celebrate to Hephaestus. The Persians give the riding post in this manner the name of Angarum. So that's the ancient Persian practice. And what that tells you is what you're reading here in the book of Esther is entirely historically appropriate and accurate to what we know from history happened. Over 2,000 years before the Pony Express, the Persians invented essentially the same thing. So that's the method that the book of Esther is speaking of when it says in chapter 8, verse 10, he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service. It's also helpful for us to note in the part that we just read, the timing. Did you notice that the dates are given very specifically? We're told which month and which day. The reason for that is, if you pay attention to when the first edict went out from Haman to when this one goes out, the time difference is 70 days, and the number 70 recalls to mind the exile, the 70 years of exile, which by this point in history are over, but the 70 years of exile are a time when God's people were in a situation that seemed absolutely hopeless, and there wasn't anything they could do to bring about their deliverance and return to their promised land. And it was entirely the working of God in the heart of the king, God's providential work on the heart of the king, that brought about the return from exile, the end of exile after 70 years. just as God said it would. And so here we have a mini reminder of that in the fact that we have a gap of 70 days between the first edict and the second. It's a period of despair and hopelessness, but it's ended by the providential working of God, who delivers his people when they have no hope of delivering themselves. There's, of course, in the part that we just read here, the moral question of vengeance. Is this right, what the Jews are being allowed to do? It says, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. So is that vengeance? I think we need to understand this as an act of God. The entire story is the providential, sovereign working of God through people. And so what God is going to do here through the Jews is his own act of vengeance against the enemies of his people. And in the next chapter, we'll see how that plays out. All right, let's pick it up again in verse 15. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So again, like we saw last week, we have this theme of reversal, this great reversal that's happening. What Haman was seeking after, Mordecai is now given. Instead of what we saw in chapter 4, the mourning and fasting and weeping and wailing that the Jews had, now they have light and gladness and rejoicing and honor. And so they celebrate a feast and a holiday. Well, that's the holiday, the feast of Purim. And remember, the book is written largely to give the rationale for that feast. Hold that thought till next week. But it does say in here, towards the end of that section we just read, many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. This makes me think of a few other things that we see throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 29. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you. Or think of the greatest example of deliverance in all of the Old Testament, the story of Passover and the Exodus. What happens at the Passover and the Exodus? This hopeless situation where God rescues his people out of it, this great deliverance that is worked for them. And what happens? Exodus 12:38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. A lot of the people who lived in Egypt, whether they were Egyptians or some other nationality, decided, that's it, I'm out of here. I want that God. And they joined with the Israelites because they saw the deliverance of the Lord. God's law then made provision for how they could become part of the people of Israel. And the same thing really is true today. When people see the deliverance that God has brought in your life, in my life, that's something God often uses to bring people to be part of his people. And so, rejoice in the deliverance that God has given. Like it is for the Jews, it's light and gladness and joy and honor. It's something worth celebrating. It's a cause for great joy, and it's something that can draw in people who need to hear that message. Esther chapter 9 then. We're going to go down to verse 19. We'll move a little quicker through chapter 9. But let's start with verses 1 to 10. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmashta and Arasai and Aradai and Vyasatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. So the great reversal that we've been seeing continues. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, on that day, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. God doesn't eradicate the first decree. It's still in force. But the second one gives his people what they need to be able to defend themselves. Similarly, in our world, God could just eradicate all the forces that are against him. He could just do away with sin, but he doesn't. Instead, he uses those things ultimately as a display of his character, of who he is, and uses those things to draw more men to himself. This anti-Jewish insurgence that you see in the empire, and particularly in the citadel in Susa, is likely led by Haman's sons. A couple of things to note here, just tuck them away in the back of your mind for a couple of minutes. Number one, the Jews do not lay hands on the plunder. We saw that in verse 10. Just hold on to that thought. And second, if you were to read the ancient Chaldean paraphrase of this story, it says that none appeared against the Jews but Amalekites only. So it specifically identifies the enemies who rise up against the Jews as Amalekites. Hold those thoughts. Now let's look at verses 11 to 14. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. Okay, so just a couple of things here in those verses. Number one, the enemies hadn't all yet been eliminated in Susa, but the edict that had gone out only gave permission to the Jews to defend themselves on that one day. So that's why Esther asks for one more day to be able to defend themselves. Secondly, did you notice that the 10 sons of Haman were killed, and then Esther asks for permission for them to be hanged? Why? Because being hanged, like we mentioned before, isn't really being hanged. Like, it's not like out in the Wild West being hung by a rope. It's being impaled on the pole. And so Haman had been impaled on the pole that he had built for Mordecai, and now we add 10 more bodies on top of that pole. And so we have a big giant skewer of Amalekites standing above the city skyline. And the point of that is, it's a display. This is what happens to the people who oppose the Jews. It's God making a statement, so to speak. It's a warning sign not to attack his people. And so the line of Haman the Agagite here comes to an end. All of his sons are killed. And so Esther is more aligned with what God was wanting to have happen than King Saul was. Remember, King Saul with King Agag allowed him to live. Now, finally, the descendants of Agag, the Amalekites, are finally eliminated. Pick it up in verse 15. We'll go down to verse 19, and this is where we'll stop for today. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. So you have an explanation here as to why the Feast of Purim develops as a two-day feast. Okay, so it took 2 days in the city of Susa to get rid of all the enemies. Everywhere else, 1 day was sufficient. And so the celebration lasts now for 2 days. The anti-Jewish hatred is pretty deep and widespread throughout the empire, 75,000 people. And remember what we saw earlier, some versions of this story say that all of those were the Amalekites. And so I think this is supposed to be read as this is the end of the Amalekites, those perennial enemies of God who have constantly stood against them. Like God said, he was going to wipe out the very memory of them from the earth. I think this is the final fulfillment of that. And in celebration, the Jews send presents. They send gifts of food to each other. And a couple of minutes ago, I told you to keep in mind that statement about the Amalekites, but also the phrase, they laid no hands on the plunder. Did you notice that that came up two more times? So that's three times now. The author of the book of Esther has told us that they laid no hands on the plunder. But if you remember, the edict specifically said that they were allowed to take the plunder. Do you remember what happened with Saul and the Amalekites? Not only did Saul spare King Agag against God's orders, but he also kept the best of the plunder. Now, even though they explicitly have permission to take the plunder, they take none. They are completing what Saul failed to do. They are being obedient to God, where Saul was disobedient. Now, as you think about this story, I don't know how the story sits with you as you think about this. Is it something that you say, well, that will help me this week? Well, not all the time is what we read in Scripture designed purely to be a help to you each week. But at the same time, I think if we're reading the story rightly, there are some things that it tells us about God that really should be of help to us. So let me just give you a couple of themes that come out of the story in what we've seen here so far today. The first is, again, the theme of God's sovereignty and providence. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Whether that has to do with the timing, you know, when the king can't sleep and has to read the histories, or the exact calendar day that just happens to be 70 days, or all of those things God is working out. That should give us confidence about all the mundane details of our lives. A second thing is this. When you think about the authority that Mordecai is given, that should serve for us as a picture of Christ. Now, when we get to the end of the series, we're going to talk more specifically about how this story points us to Christ. But let me just give you this one thing right now. John 17, verse 2, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. That's something Jesus prays at the end of his ministry when he is facing death. And so we have another example of the great reversal in the fact that Jesus is facing death, but at the same time, it's going through death where he's going to be raised to life and given authority. Mordecai similarly was facing death. But he's been raised now to a position of authority. Similarly, Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Jesus is given authority, and the result is that people from outside Israel come in to become part of his people. Same thing we see foreshadowed in the story of Esther. The authority is given to Mordecai. This great reversal happens. People see what goes on, and many of the people decide to become Jews. Another theme that's in here, just kind of building on this, is that idea of resurrection as great reversal. We know that the death and resurrection of Jesus is central to the story, but sometimes we don't pause to consider all that it means. Think about Christ's resurrection, and then listen to what is said in Hebrews 11. This is the chapter that's kind of the hall of faith, and this one's talking about Abraham and what he does with his son Isaac. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, Isaac didn't die, but the Bible treats him as having been resurrected, figuratively speaking, because he was facing certain death. The same thing is true for Esther and Mordecai and the rest of the Jews. They are facing certain death. And at the very last minute, that's averted by the deliverance provided by God, and it's as if they are risen from the dead. It's that great reversal that points us to the resurrection ultimately of Christ. And listen to how Paul writes about our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Death and life. In the one we die, the situation is hopeless. But then in Christ, because of him, we're raised to life. And the last theme that I think is helpful for us to just kind of keep in mind is this idea that God delivers his people. That's part of what salvation is. It's deliverance. You and I, when we were saved, we're delivered from Satan and sin and death. Deliverance, what we see in the Exodus, all of those various pictures of Scripture, is designed to help us understand what God is doing for us in salvation. He's delivering us. In Romans 9, Paul, talking about his own fellow countrymen, writes this. He says, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So the Christ, the Messiah, the deliverer, comes from the Jewish people. God preserving the Jewish people is part of the process of him fulfilling the promise of the deliverer who would come. And the last passage that I want you to see here, I'm going to ask you to turn to it this morning, is Exodus 15. So turn in your Bible to Exodus 15. This is a passage that comes right on the heels of the Exodus. This is now, as the Israelites have left the land of Egypt, they come out, they get trapped at the Red Sea. The army of Pharaoh is behind them. There is no escape. They have no hope of fighting their way out of this. There's nothing they can do. So they call out to the Lord, and what happens? The Lord, by his Spirit, blows a great wind and parts the waters of the sea, and they walk across on dry ground. And then what happens? Pharaoh's army goes in, and the waters come crashing back down, and the enemies of God's people are destroyed. It's deliverance. It's salvation. And this is the song that is sung as they've come out now on the other side. Moses leads them in this song. And so just listen to the words of this, follow along with me, and consider the deliverance that God gave for his people and how that points to the deliverance that God has given to you and me. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, I will have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear those words of Moses and the people celebrating the deliverance that you've given, I'm reminded that the proper response to that is praise. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. I pray that you would help us to be people who pause to remember. The Feast of Purim, as we will get to, is an opportunity for the people to remember the deliverance that God gave. We don't maybe pause enough to remember the deliverance that you have given to us from Satan and sin and death. Help us to be people who remember and people who celebrate, who praise you because of the deliverance that you have given to us. We pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.